Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Well, a few weeks ago, I saw the first movie that I have seen in a while, actually, going back to last summer. I saw The Batman, and can't say that it's necessarily my cup of tea, but it was... It was a comfortable seat. It was a nice theater. Enjoyed it in that sense. But you know, when I go to the movies, I'm one of those guys, and I think we can kind of divide people into these two camps. I'm one of those must-see the previews guys. And you know, there are those who, when they go to the movies, they have to see the previews, and others just want to get there for the beginning of the movie. But for me, there's something about it where I feel almost like if I'm not there for the previews, that in some way I'm actually missing out on the movie, even though the previews have nothing to do with the movie. I mean, I saw a preview for this new movie about Elvis Presley. Had nothing to do with the Batman. But there's still this sense, if I'm not there to see the previews, that I am missing out in some sense on the movies. Well, this morning, as we come to our passage, we could rightly view this as a preview of what is to come in the life and the experience of Jesus. As we get a sort of a veiled glimpse of what it is that awaits him in glory. And it's a glimpse, and this is the thing that we'll see that is a really beautiful thing, that it's a glimpse not only of what awaits him in glory, but of what awaits us in glory as well. And this is what I want us to see for this morning. So, our passage, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, and it's on this very well-known episode known as the Transfiguration. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. As in them we have the revelation of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel proclaimed to us. These are things that we would not know apart from this divine revelation. And so we thank you so very much for this, your word. And this morning I pray that you would help us as we look into this passage to see it through eyes of faith. That we might in some capacity be able to behold the very thing that Peter and James and John beheld. And that in doing so, it might strengthen and impact us in the way that we know in the many years to come it did, at least certainly in the life of Peter. So, Father, please grant these things, I pray, that your people would be blessed. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what is it that took place on the mountain? Well, we are told that Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face, it shone like the sun, and that his clothes were as white as light. So Jesus was transfigured. The word that's used is metamorphothe. It's a word that probably is familiar to you, thinking back to what second or third grade science, at least when I was a kid. And you heard about metamorphosis. And you were given the illustration of the caterpillar when it goes into that cocoon and it emerges as a butterfly. So that the entire form of this caterpillar has been changed. It's been transformed. And that's one of the ways this word is used. It's one of the definitions of it. It's a change in fundamental nature or character. But that's not what happened here with Jesus. Is another way in which this word is used is to describe a visual change. So that there isn't a change in nature, there isn't a change in character, but there is a change in appearance. And that's what took place here with Jesus. And we're told as much as we're told what happened to him is his face. It shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. So there became a gloriousness, almost like a veiled heavenly sort of snapshot of what Jesus glorified will appear like. And we see this in Revelation 1, where we're getting a much more sort of just a fuller description of what Jesus there that John sees in this great vision at the outset of the book of Revelation, what he consists of there. But among those descriptions, we're told that his face is said to be like the sun shining in its fullness. So there's this radiance that is just emanating from the face of Jesus, shining like the sun. If you ever think about looking straight into the sun, it's something you have to turn immediately away from. Its brightness is too great to behold. That's Jesus' face, and his clothes, just the whiteness is so bright that it's like light. And this is how the disciples see him. This is how he appears. But then we're told that along with Jesus is also Moses and Elijah. And we're not told anything about Moses and Elijah. We're not told if they're in some sort of glorified state. We aren't even told how it is the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. After all, Moses and Elijah had been dead for hundreds of years. So what would make you think that here on the mountain are two figures who've been dead for centuries? But here they are, talking with Jesus. So what's this all about? Why does this event even take place? And it's an important event. As far as Jesus' sonship, I mean, you could really put it alongside of his baptism and his temptation and then the transfiguration. This is an important event. All three synoptics include it. And so what's this talking about? Well, to answer that, I want you to think about what has really been the turning point, in many ways, the seminal event in Matthew's gospel up to this point. It was something that we just saw in the previous chapter, chapter 16. It was when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" This is like the pivot point in Matthew's gospel, because up until now, it's been miracles, it's been wonders, it's been signs, it's been preaching. But now Jesus is coming right at him. "Who do you say that I am?" After all of this, what is it that you are concluding? You remember what it is that Peter said by way of divine inspiration. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that right there is the pivot point, where things now suddenly change as Jesus' focus, his attention becomes fixed much more on his disciples. Well, this account here is given in order to confirm Peter's confession. And it does so in the most dramatic of ways, as it's not like somebody else comes alongside and said, "Hey, Peter, you know what? I believe that that's Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God as well." Or a whole horde of people come and tell him these things. But instead, what happens is he's taken to a high mountain. And there on that high mountain, this cloud covers it over. And there is this glory emanating through the cloud. And then this voice speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's the confirmation. It's not the confirmation of some dude. It's the confirmation of God the Father from heaven. And what about Moses and Elijah then? Well, think about it. Who are Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses is the lawgiver. He is the one, as we saw in Exodus 24, who ascended the mountain. God gave his law to. He is the one who then mediated that law and spoke that law to Israel. Moses is the embodiment of the law. And who is Elijah? Elijah is the prototypical prophet. He is the one who called down fire from heaven. He's the one who went up to heaven without even dying. And so here, what you have in Moses and Elijah is you have the law and the prophets embodied. Now, you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus spoke of the law and the prophets, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." You remember what we saw? That the law and the prophets are representative of the entire Old Testament scriptures. And so here what we have are the entire Old Testament scriptures there bearing witness as the Father is testifying that Jesus indeed is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. So the scriptures are testifying to the very thing that God is testifying to, as if to say that all of the Old Testament has been saying this as well, which again is what Jesus said. "I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. They're all pointing to me." It's what he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's what they should have known. They should have, "You search the scriptures because in them you think they have life," Jesus says to the religious leaders in John 6. "But it is they that speak of me." I mean, the scriptures were all pointing to him. And so here they are, the scriptures embodied, Moses and Elijah, as God speaks from heaven, saying, "This is my Son." So there could not be a greater testimony. There could not be a greater validation to this confession that Peter has just made, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what then of Peter and James and John? And why are they here? Well, they're presence was critical as they were witnesses to it. Because you see, according to the law in Deuteronomy 17, one's testimony was only valid if there were two or three witnesses there to actually witness that testimony. They had to be there and say, "Yeah, this is really what happened. This is really what was said. This is really what took place." And so here we don't just have two, but we have three, the three most prominent disciples here, bearing witness to the law and the prophets and God the Father speaking in their presence, validating and confirming who Jesus is. So there is no more question. There is no more head scratching. What Peter said is true. And it's the same thing that all the scriptures have been saying. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And this is something that for the disciples to witness would have a dramatic impact upon them for years to come, as we'll see. So in the first place, if we're asking why is this event here, well, it's here because in it you have the Father in heaven confirming along with the Old Testament scriptures the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. And because of that, because of who he is, God the Father speaking from heaven tells us something. He tells us to listen to him. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And this entire scene here is reinforcing that. Because again, think about what we have here. We have a mountain. And we have Moses on that mountain. And we have God speaking from a cloud over that mountain. It sounds a lot like what we just read in Exodus 24, doesn't it? At the end of the chapter. I mean, it's there for a reason. They're up on a mountain for a reason. Moses is there for a reason. All of this is happening for a reason. It's wanting to send a message here. As now God is saying, Moses isn't the one who is speaking for me, but Jesus is the one. He is the one who speaks as divine authority because he is the divine Son. And so because of who he is, listen to him. And that's something we don't just want to gloss over. But it's something we want to sort of pause and think about for a moment. When Jesus speaks, we are to listen to him because of who it is who is speaking. So when he tells us things like love your enemies, we listen to him because of who it is who is speaking to us. And when he tells us to pray for those who persecute us, we listen to him because of who it is who is speaking to us. And when he tells us to do to others the very thing that you would want them to do to you, the golden rule, the summation of the law, as he says, the second table of the law, we listen to him. We actually take that to heart. We realize this is God speaking to us, commanding us. So we don't come up with our own forms of justice, but we really do to others what we would desire for them to do to us. We listen to him. But we don't just listen to him in the things that he exhorts or the things that he commands, but we also listen to him in the promises that he gives. So that when he tells us that if you ask anything in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, we listen to him and we believe him. We believe what he says, that wow, God has told us this. When he tells us these beautiful promises that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else is going to be added to us. Everything else. We believe him. And when he tells us that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand, we believe him because of who it is who speaks. You see, in being told to listen to him, we're told, being told to take him at his word. And this is what God the Father has told us to do in telling us to listen to him. And so it is, we have the voice spoken from behind the cloud. And in seeing that, as we return to our story, we see that when the disciples heard that voice speaking there from behind the cloud, that it wasn't this like glorious sort of event. Well, they're like gathered around. It's like, wow, I mean, this is incredible. Do you hear this? Look at all that's happening. Did you hear what God is saying? I mean, it wasn't that type of event. But look at how the disciples respond. We're told that they fell on their faces and were terrified. And that's pretty wild, because Think about what they were already seeing. They saw Jesus glorified. They didn't fall on their faces. They weren't terrified there. They saw Moses and Elijah. They didn't fall on their faces and weren't terrified there. They weren't terrified by any of these things they had seen. But suddenly they hear this voice and it's just like, whoa, straight to the ground on their faces. And they're absolutely terrified. This whole scene is so reminiscent of the Sinai event with the giving of the law. And you think about it at the very outset in Exodus chapter 19, that when God is first speaking from the mountain, how all of the Israelites were told that they just trembled in fear and they begged Moses, "Moses, you speak to us, but do not let the Lord speak to us." For they were terrified at his voice. I mean, it was like, we're happy to have someone mediate the voice of God to us. But if we hear him speak, it's horrifying. It's terrifying to hear God speak. And that which Israel experienced there, we see the same reaction in these disciples here. But then notice something happened. Jesus comes and he touches them. And he says, "Arise. Have no fear." And so we have God the Father speaking from the cloud here on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, the condemning presence of the law and the prosecuting presence of the prophets there together in their presence, and the disciples rightly terrified, as here is God, the presence of the law and the prophets speaking. But then Jesus comes and touches them and assures them that all is well. Now it's not hard to miss, or it is hard to miss. What's really going on here? This is a picture of Jesus as mediator. As here is God the Father, the condemning presence of the law, the prosecuting presence of the prophets, speaking down here upon these disciples, and they're terrified. They know what this means. They know that this is judgment. This is terror. But then Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, comes and stands over them and touches them and assures them. See, this is a picture of Christ our mediator and how in him, in his presence, we are assured that we have peace with God, that the law will not condemn us, that God will not judge us, but we have, as John writes, we have an advocate, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the Holy. You know, in many ways, this whole mountaintop scene, it's a visual. And I kept thinking about this just through this week as I was studying. Actually, I started studying this 3 weeks ago, because last week we had a baptism. Before that, Clark preached. So this was weeks ago. But it's been just kind of just germinating all this time. And I kept thinking about how it's a visual of what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, where there's this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And how the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in coming to Christ, we haven't come to Mount Sinai, to this blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice that made those who hear tremble with fear and beg that no further message be spoken to them. A mountain that God had said, if you touch it, you will die. We have not come to that mountain in coming to Christ, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's the contrast that is set before us. And that's what we see here. We see on this mount that at first it appears to be a Sinai-like event, but then because of Jesus and his mediation, We see that we have come to Mount Zion. We've seen that we've come to Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who stands on our behalf and assures us that we have peace with God. See, this scene on the mountain, it communicates that to us as it shows us that in Christ we are safe in the presence of God. And so it is, all of this takes place and Jesus touches them and they rise up and then they look. And as soon as all of this appeared, all of this disappeared. And it's all gone. And so Jesus and the disciples, they together make their way down the mountain. And as they're making their way down the mountain, Jesus tells them to not tell anyone what they have seen. And the reason why is simple. It's because suffering comes before glory. The glory isn't what is to be revealed right now, but what's to be revealed right now is the suffering. And so he says, don't say anything until I have risen from the dead. For now, it is the cross that is immediately before them. Well, that gets the disciples going. And so they ask, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to kind of follow with the whole event, you know, until you remember that again, they just seen Elijah. They were just there in the presence of Elijah. And so they ask this question, which arises out of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where in the very last words of the Old Testament, I mean, these are the last words of the Old Testament, the Lord says that he's going to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he's going to restore that which is broken. In context, talking about these relationships that are all broken. The hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers and so on. And so what he's saying is that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah comes. And so the disciples are wondering if this appearance by Elijah is what Malachi is referring to, or is there maybe something else? Well, Jesus answers them by telling them that Elijah has already come, but they didn't recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. And it was then that the disciples realized that Jesus wasn't talking about, or Malachi wasn't talking about it like a reincarnation of Elijah, as though Elijah himself was actually going to return prior to the coming of the Messiah. But instead, it's that an Elijah-like prophet, one carved out of this same mold of Elijah, that he would be the one who would come. And that Elijah-like prophet was John the Baptist. For as Elijah was the prototypical prophet, John the Baptist is the summation. He is the pinnacle of all of those prophets. As Jesus said, that he is the greatest of all of those who have been born among women up until that time. And so this is a reference to John the Baptist. And as Jesus tells them, they did to John whatever they wished. Speaking, of course, of the night in which he was beheaded, as sort of a party gift for Herodias, when she had his head taken off in front of all their guests. And this was John's fate. But for Jesus, his concern here is for his disciples. And what Jesus is concerned about is to prepare them for the ordeal that is in front of them. And this is why there is that pivot point. This is why immediately after that confession that Peter makes, the middle of chapter 16, that what's the next thing that Jesus says out of his mouth? He says that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, and be put to death. So immediately upon the revelation of who Jesus is, there was also the revelation that he was going to have to die, that Jesus would be going to the cross. And this is how this passage even ends. As here he's talking about the fact, as he's coming down from this mountain, that he himself is going to suffer at their hands, that the same fate that John had is the fate that awaits him. And this is a point that is no small point in this entire event. That it's not just the transfiguration and, oh, this is kind of just sort of the way that it ends up sort of finishing off. But suffering actually is critical to this scene of the transfiguration. So that what we find is that this entire event, it's marked off at the beginning by the transfiguration, by Jesus appearing in this heavenly-like glory. And then it ends with this statement about his suffering, about his death. And as such, what we realize and what Jesus is doing here is he's showing us that there is a connection that exists between the two. That Jesus' glory is connected to Jesus' death. So that glory just isn't something that will come after a triumphant, easy life of victory, but it's going to come in connection with a gruesome death. And this is something, as I said, this account, it appears in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of their gospels. And this is something that becomes much clearer in Luke's account of the transfiguration. As we're told that Moses and Elijah, that they appeared and were talking with Jesus. And he even tells us what they were talking about. It says Jesus spoke with them about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're talking about Jesus leaving after he accomplishes what he needs to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, they're talking about the cross. And what's interesting is the way in which they're talking about it. As they talk about it as accomplishing an exodus. The word that's translated departure, it's strange. It's actually the Greek word exodon, from which we get the word exodus. And thus what he's saying is that the work that he needs to accomplish in Jerusalem is an exodus. It's a deliverance. That's what the exodus is. The exodus was a deliverance from bondage. And this is what Jesus must accomplish in Jerusalem. He must accomplish an exodus for all of his people, delivering us from bondage, bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and bondage to death. That's what he must accomplish. That's what he must accomplish at the cross. And here he is, Luke, telling us that Jesus is talking about this with Moses and Elijah. Hey, so what's going on, Jesus? Well, I gotta accomplish this deliverance up in Jerusalem. That's what's going on. He's talking about it with them. And thus the exaltation of Christ in the transfiguration is placed together with the humiliation of Christ in the crucifixion to show this incredible and critical connection they have in his saving work, as the one leads to another. And this was such an important thing for disciples to see as they were processing Jesus' words, which he had just shared about his own suffering and his death that was going to take place, which he had just spoken about in chapter 16. And that was something that was so overwhelming for them to hear. It was something that was so jarring for them to hear. So much so that when they heard it, you remember Peter's reaction to it? That Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And basically said, this isn't going to happen. It's like, over my dead body, are we going to allow this to happen? Well, this is showing that to Peter and to these other disciples that what's going to happen is actually okay. And it's all part of the plan, as it's all necessary in order for him to accomplish their salvation. In order to get to glory, there must first be the suffering. There must first be the cross. And so he pulls back the veil and gives them this preview of what is to come. It's like, don't be so scared. Don't be so worried. Don't be so afraid of what is going to happen. Let me give you a preview of what waits on the other side. And he pulls back that veil, and his face is shining like the sun, and his clothes are as white as light. See, this is a beautiful way for Jesus to put the disciples' hearts at rest. And it's something that we know that, you know, in the near term, the effect of this was lost on them, because we know how Peter responded when Jesus was crucified. You know, he's there, you know, at the campfire denying Jesus to a slave girl. And we see them all the disciples, they're up in the upper room, they're hiding for fear. But eventually, later on, in the years to come, this would have a tremendous impact, at least on Peter himself. As Peter actually writes about this, he talks about this as he comes to the end of his life in 2 Peter, somewhere written between 65 and 68 AD, so a good 30 years after this event. And this is what he says. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." I mean, 30 years later, Peter's writing about this. And he's saying, we were there. This isn't some cleverly devised myth. This isn't some fairy tale. We were there. We saw his glory. We heard the heavenly voice. And this has been something that has carried Peter. He's now a few years away from being crucified upside down, as tradition goes. And this carried him. And what it was doing here in context of 2 Peter, he's talking about the return of Christ. And what he's doing is saying that event, that actually further confirmed what the prophets had been saying about the return of Christ. And so typically, you know, when we're thinking about the return of Christ, we sort of ground that in the resurrection. But here what Peter's doing is grounding it in the transfiguration. He's saying right here, this is my confidence. I saw the glory. You remember in the resurrection, they didn't see glory. They saw a miracle, but they didn't see glory. They thought he was a gardener. Remember that? You know, they're like, it's like the angels are there and they think it's a gardener and Jesus, and they don't recognize him. And there wasn't glory there. But here there's glory. And this stuck with Peter. I saw it. I saw the preview. I saw. And this confirms that prophetic word. Jesus will return. He will come back, just as the prophets had said. And that right there is what was fueling Peter's faith. Amidst all the hardships, amidst all the trials. Again, 30 years the other side. This was so embedded in his mind. What he saw and what he heard there on that holy mountain as they were there with him. And you know, in the end, when it comes right down to it, that's what the transfiguration was meant to do for Peter, for these disciples. On the one hand, it was certainly and absolutely meant to confirm Peter's testimony that Jesus is precisely who Peter confessed him to be. But along with this, it was also meant to encourage Peter and to encourage the disciples by showing them the beauty of what lies ahead on the other side of this horrible ordeal which they were about to witness, which was the cross of Jesus Christ. It was horrifying to them. And this was to be their encouragement prior to the resurrection. This was to say, look, it's okay. There is a preview of glory. See, that's what it was meant to do for them. And friends, that's also what it's meant to do for us. You ask, why is this put in the scriptures for us? I mean, why is it just so we can say, wow, that's really neat? It's more than that. Again, it's another layer of confirmation as to who Jesus is. I mean, it's absurd when people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's like, what? Peter confessed to be Christ. Jesus blessed him for doing that. Here we have Jesus standing in the presence of God the Father speaking. Moses and Elijah there in his presence saying, this is my beloved son, and him basking in that radiant glory of it. I mean, it's everywhere. And this is telling us this is who Jesus is. But beyond that, this is giving us that preview of what lies ahead for us. That this sort of, you know, it's still veiled. There's so much more. They couldn't bear to see Jesus in the fullness of his glory. This is just kind of like glorified Jesus with a veil. But it's telling us that's what awaits each of us. It's giving us that snapshot. Donald MacLeod, in his book, The Person, Jesus, he has a section on the transfiguration, and he talks about this, saying very simply, the transfiguration showed not only what Jesus would become, but what we would become. That's what it's showing us. It's giving us a preview of what we would become. It's showing us the very thing the New Testament is telling us. That the New Testament tells us that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And that our bodies will be conformed to the likeness of his body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. I mean, this is what the New Testament tells us. It tells us that our bodies will be glorified in that same manner. And so what we're seeing here in this preview of Jesus is giving us a preview of ourselves. And that's like super cool. I mean, think about it. I mean, kids, think about it yourselves. Think if someone could say, hey, I'm going to give you kind of a sketch, a preview of what you're going to look like when you're grown up. You're like, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. I get to see what I'm going to look like when I'm all grown up. Well, this is giving us all a preview of what we're going to look like when we're fully grown up, like grown up into glory, grown up into the fullness of what we will be in heaven. This is giving us a preview of that. It's showing us a sketch of it. And that's what makes the transfiguration not only such an encouraging event, but such a relevant one for us. I mean, because it just draws us in. It's like shows us what lies ahead for each of us, giving us this preview of what is to come. And friends, that's what the transfiguration shows us. And so it is then when you read this account of the transfiguration in Matthew and Mark or in Luke, let it do two things. Number one, let it strengthen your faith in who Jesus is. Because here you have the testimony of God the Father speaking from heaven, bearing witness to the very thing that all of the Old Testament scriptures have borne witness to. Let it strengthen your faith in that. That's no small thing. The testimony of eyewitnesses is a very big thing. And here we have God the Father speaking. And then the second thing is, let this account further assure you of what it is that awaits you. That there is a glorious future that you, as believers in Jesus Christ, are destined for. You are. You're in his hand and no one can snatch you out of it. He's greater than all. Know this and rest in this. Be assured of this. That the glory that Jesus has, that you will be with him, as he says in John 17, sharing with him in that glory. So be strengthened in your faith and be assured of your hope. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for passages such as this, which again remind us where to place our hope, that it really is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And Lord, I pray that in seeing this, we would continue to ground our lives more and more in him, that we would treasure him, and that we would listen to him even as you call us to. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to do this, that you would be honored, you would be glorified, and that your people would be blessed. And I ask this in Jesus' name.